All right, a very good evening to you, friends. So glad you're back tonight. Beautiful day today. Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Matthew chapter 4. I find it fascinating how, you know, if you do a search and look up the times the devil has spoken in Scripture, you find these triplets, three in Genesis, three in the book of Job, and now three in the temptation of Christ. And I found one more, which we'll do next week. There may be others. In fact, I would like for you to let me know if there are, because I may have missed one. But I can only find one more isolated incident, and we'll finish it. We'll finish up the whole series next week with that one. Matthew chapter 4. Now, when we look at passages of Scripture that are so familiar to us, I think it's important that you, what I like to do for myself is I just kind of get myself into a different zone, a different notch, and try to just slow down, basically. That I find that helps. I think about, in this case, I think about the titanic forces that are locked in combat for the, really, ultimately, for the rulership of the universe. That really is happening. When we realize that the entire world is being acted on by, first, an omnipotent God, and then, second, a nearly omnipotent devil, I mean, we ought to be very careful about the placement of our loyalties. For sure, every real Christian is thereby a protagonist in a spiritual struggle that has stupendous ramifications. The issues are off the charts. You've got the kingdoms of this world, the moral balance of the universe, factors of eternal life and eternal death. All of those things are at stake, hanging in the balance in this. Really, what we're in is a conflict of the ages. And that's why the New Testament is so. Have you ever slowed down and just really read the sobering warning passages in Scripture about this? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the panoply of God, the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? Because our ultimate battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against these principalities and powers. So he finishes that section in Ephesians 6 there. Take on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. All these warnings, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In the tribulation, you have a warning in Revelation 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So we're not ignorant of these things, right? Our essential struggle is not about the fact that maybe there's too many guns or not enough guns, not enough bombs. And neither is it one that's going to be decided by whoever can gain the most real estate, you see. Instead of that, our conflict is resident within the moral universe, within the physical world, being just one arena of this great struggle. The earth is just one arena where this battle takes place. It's not the whole kit and caboodle. The spiritual conflict may be that fact. It comes as a shock to somebody that, you know, people that have hoped that they might be allowed to just live very quiet and unperturbed lives. And if your life appears to be undisturbed, it's either because, well, you're not saved, or it's because we're momentarily in a passing point of equal tension within the conflict. One of the most soundest and profound promises the Lord Jesus made was that in the world you will have tribulation. That's really the description of the status quo of a Christian's life. Really, of everybody's life. Everybody has tribulation. Christians just feel it more. The critical time in this great conflict between the Lord Jesus and the devil, it came in the very last attempt that the devil made. Remember, the temptation was threefold. In the first two attempts, the devil revealed some amazing points in his hideous doctrine. He failed to corrupt the God, the Son of God, in those things. And so now he moves closer to the line of desperation. By the time we get to this third temptation, the devil is desperate. And really what we're looking at is his final offer. All right, so let's look at it. Verse 8, Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, this is the third time now, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And then you have to, the response here is absolutely critical. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So in that statement, well, in that context there, in those three verses, you have revealed to us the devil's ninth doctrine. All right, and what is that doctrine? Essentially, as it comes down to you and I, it's the devil's way is really the best way. Satan's way is the best way. A very stunning thing if you think about it. I mean, up until this point, no human being from Adam to the time of Christ, and I would say even into this present day, has ever been presented with this kind of an offer. The Lord Jesus was the first human being, and he'll be the only one to ever be tempted this way. Up to that point, the normal approach in all satanic temptation was that the devil would offer as little as possible, all right, just a tiny little bit, because he takes a fiendish kind of a glee in corrupting an eternal soul with as pitiful a temporal prize as he can possibly offer. The least he can get you with, the more he loves it. The more embarrassed you are, the more he laughs, the more he gloats, the better he looks that he can get us with so little. You think of Eve. Eve gives in without having a sin nature because of the offer of just a little bit of experiential knowledge and a few bites of a piece of fruit. Here's Esau. He sells out for a bowl of food just to satisfy some temporary hunger. Here's this man Achan in Joshua 7. He throws in the towel. At least he had a little bit bigger prize. Yeah, he gets a wedge of gold and one garment made from the finest tailor in Babylon. And then David commits his amazing sin because he can't control his lusts. So this is the kind of bargain that the devil usually offers, something that's here today and gone. There it is. Boop, it's gone. There it is. And that's the way he does us, you know. He asks for nearly everything, and in return, he gives almost nothing. Because he counts on the fact that an individual sense of value has been so distorted that he will pay and pay and keep on paying for what amounts to be an empty package or a bag full of holes. He's banking on the fact that any normal person will chase the, should I say, will-o'-the-wisp of some economic gain or some corporate advancement or maybe human applause or some personal satisfaction. And we carry then in our hand a divine birthright, and thoughtlessly we trade it in for a mess of pottage. And the devil wins. He wins easily. He almost always wins without a struggle. And and it's really embarrassing. That's the way it is for most of us. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, you have not yet resisted unto blood. Because you fall so easily. And so do I. The ridiculous ease that the devil subverts most of us is really by proxy, if you think about it. Rarely does he ever need to appear on the scene because he knows that he can trust the established pattern that all humans portray within society to press upon us the lusts, the sins, in this name of whatever shadow of thing he's offering, status or whatever. The world and the flesh, those things have served the cause of iniquity with such great success that the devil has to be close to boredom. Really, the devil is probably looking for things to do because he wins so easily. We're talking about centuries of nearly effortless conquest. This Satan has grown. He's grown fat on the swill of souls and easy subversion. The moral death that comes to so many people is not by gunfire. It's not murder. All right. It's merely it's a case of voluntary spiritual suicide. That's what happens most of the time. Now, thank God that this was not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil miserably failed, and he failed because Christ would not work a miracle on demand to meet his own personal physical need. That was number one. And then number two, the spiritual presumption approach failed because Christ would not exploit the promises of God foolishly. He wouldn't turn a rock into a piece of bread so he could eat. He wouldn't make some sensational leap off the pinnacle of the temple and have angels carry him safely to the ground. All right. So in now this one breathless moment, the devil now makes a final decision. And in this decision, he really shows us, he reveals his own deep spiritual insanity. Because now what he's going to do is he's going to offer his own birthright. There's a phone ringing, folks. And he's going to do this for a moment's sincere respect by the person who was the essence of moral purity. All right, and of course, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about a moment where really everything in the universe is hanging in the balance. Talk about an important moment. The moral balance of the world is completely at stake. So here's the devil. He sees that his opportunity to seduce the Lord Jesus into sin, that it's slipping away. All right, he's 0 for 2 at the plate. And now he's going to make this desperate last offer. And so what he does is he's going to offer the kingdoms of the world. Now somebody says, was that a legitimate offer? I think we have to be careful that we never doubt that the devil at this point was making a very valid offer. How do I know that? Well, when Adam sinned, the earth was conceded to the devil. Right? Adam was granted dominion over the earth, but him and his heirs lost dominion, and it was given over to Satan. And so it's no little wonder then that in the scripture, the devil is rightly called the prince of this world. That's what the Lord Jesus called him in the upper room in John 14:30. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. He's also called in that same verse the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so we're warned in 1 John 5 and verse 19 that the whole world lieth in wickedness. That participle there is, I really don't like bringing the dust of the workshop in, friends, but it's important. That word wickedness really should be understood as the wicked one. It's a substantival participle. It's a reference to Satan. So the world system is owned and operated by him. And now he offers it to the Lord Jesus in return for what? 1 second, one legitimate moment of worship. So we're looking at one of the most important moments that has occurred in all of history. Arguable, yes. Is it top three? Absolutely. The diabolical aspect of this whole temptation is that the offer of Satan was at once both true and false. In other words, it's presumably true that the devil would have given to Christ the kingdoms of the world, but it's false because Christ would have achieved that point of rulership only if he conceded in advance to the ultimate rulership of the devil. That would have to be an ongoing thing. He would not have ruled the kingdoms of this world in his own name. He would have had to have remained a surrogate of Satan. Okay? There's no way the Lord Jesus was doing that. It wasn't just a one-time thing. In other words, one act of worship before the devil, that would have amounted really to an eternal concession that the ultimate final ruler in control of everything in the universe was his infernal majesty, the devil. Now, we can't possibly know everything that Christ was thinking as a man during this temptation, but we can be pretty sure that he was pressed by the weight of the temptation in its most attractive and its most horrible potential form. Now, the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, that the Lord Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. All of the pool of satanic magnetism was presented in the strongest possible form when he met the Lord Jesus in that wilderness. None of us ever had a temptation more powerful than that. And from that encounter, we can know the method that the Savior used to withstand against the powerful pressure of this very formidable enemy. So look at again at verse 10 and notice how he answers. How he answers is critical. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone, him only shalt thou serve. So Christ involved himself. You'll notice, any philosophical discussion on this? Absolutely not. There's none at all about the nature of the temptation. There's no talk about the validity of the satanic offer. There's no weighing the pros and cons of the economic value that the kingdoms of this world hold. He didn't even ask for the opportunity to think it over, the Lord Jesus didn't, right? So uncompromising, his response is instant, it is straightforward, and it's complete, all right? It was a complete, total no. No, that's what he said. It's one of the best words in the English language, by the way, no. The fact that the worship of anything or any person besides God is forbidden in Scripture was absolutely enough for the Savior as far as he was concerned. Because the law, of which he is the author of, by the way, was the final foundation for the spiritual conviction that he would demonstrate at this time. His law was essentially him on paper. He couldn't break his own law. All right, so what were the consequences then? What would be the consequence of this one righteous act? Well, it's simply this, that the moral balance of the universe was not overturned at that time. And it would have been, had the Lord Jesus bowed and caved to the temptation, the whole moral structure of the universe as we know it would have ceased to exist. But consequently, because he won the battle, sin is still sin, and righteousness is still righteousness. And we can thank the Lord Jesus and his reliance on the law of God for that. So it's wise, I think, to bear in mind that the world is still under the unbroken moral law of God. I'm not saying that Christians are under the law. I'm saying that the world is still run by this principle because the Savior passed this test. We know what right is. We know what wrong is. No matter how rebellious men and nations may have become, God is still in control of everything, ultimately. No matter how much evil seems to prosper, the ultimate base, the final reality of the universe is not evil, it's ultimately going to be good. Thank God. So as I've noted, in the last phrase of this temptation, the devil reveals another of his doctrinal positions. And what's that? Well, the real way to gain the kingdoms of this world is to worship him. Right? Give him his due. The path to progress, the path to capability, path to fulfillment, all those things, is to turn from fidelity to the living God and commit your life to his causes, to the devil's causes. He wants us to believe that his way is the best way. And by the way, every time we cave to temptation, friends, that's exactly what we're saying. I hope you believe me. When you cave to temptation, that's what you said, the devil's way is better than God's way. That's what he wants everybody to believe. It's a completely anti-God view. And as astonishing as it may seem, that view is gaining it's gaining credence all the time as we get more and more pagan as a culture, as a civilization. The outright worship of Satan is increasingly popular among, otherwise intelligent people. Major cities all over America, rural areas across the country, really all over the Western world. You're hearing more and more reports about individuals that have actually committed their lives to Satan and that literally have fallen down to worship him. This happens in great numbers. Say, you got to be kidding me. No, I'm not. Maybe like me, you've seen some of this. They actually declare Lucifer the true king of the universe. I remember in California, I actually saw the pamphlets that were being passed out to high school kids, detailing instructions on how to make a covenant with Lucifer in the pamphlet. And inside the pamphlet, it claimed that Lucifer is the true God and advocates the blasphemy that Christ is a usurper. It tells the proper candles and incantations how to use these things in order to commit your soul to the devil. When I was teaching in the Christian school, just across the pond here, we had she came out as a committed witch in the service of Satan. And that caused no small problem between me and the administration at that time. But that was right in Kent. Thousands of people, friends, have stood on smaller mountains than Christ did. And they looked on lesser kingdoms and have immediately said yes to the devil. Unlike the Lord Jesus, who really gave an emphatic no. Corrupt lives, blasted psyches, hapless victims of today's dark satanic practices. They all illustrate this awful fate that was spared you and I because Christ won the day on that mountain. Really. I mean, this satanic doctrine can also, I think, be expressed in another form that helps us to see its frightening application to an even bigger crowd. I'm talking about a variant version where the devil says there's a way to human achievement other than the worship of and fidelity to the true God. And so in this lesser form, this doctrine of the devil, I think it's corrupted more millions of people than any of us can possibly even think about. I mean, think about it now. Since God is omnipotent, all the things that make him God, omniscient, omnipresent, since the Lord Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things, it follows then that there's no morally correct alternative to doing the will of the true and living God. I mean, if I hold that any other entity in the universe has a final value and therefore is able to legitimately be worshipped for its own intrinsic worth, that is an exercise in idolatry. There is no final value in the universe except for God, who subsists as a Trinitarianism. In fact, God, by his very nature, has to be exclusivistic. That's what the Bible means. When God says in all those places, I'm a jealous God, right? He's not confessing some fault in his personality. We should be so thankful that he's willing to say that. It's so important that he make that known because it's a true expression that he is the ultimate last fact. He's the uncaused causer. Every other value, values are derivative of his value, of his ultimacy. And so it follows then that the commitment of a person's life to anything, any object, any value that is less than God is fundamentally a satanic commitment. Because the Lord expressed that very clearly. He said, again, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Him only shalt thou serve. In other words, the Lord doesn't tolerate any kind of pluralism, okay, to his rulership of the universe. All right, any ruler that exists subsists, derives the authority to be that because God gave it to him. So it follows then that the world's, all of the problems that exist in America, all over the world for that matter, they exist because of the unwillingness of men to admit to and to submit to the final authority of God. Like Jesus did on that mountain. Think about world history. What did the Greek mythologists come up with? They created these fake gods that didn't even exist to fulfill all of the lesser functions. They made up a god for everything. There's a god of war, god of fertility, god of sex, a god that produced prosperity, and so on, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And then the Romans followed. The Romans were not very unique, man. They just copied the Greeks. The Roman world established thousands beyond what the Greeks had. Covered every real and even imagined needs. And the result of commitment to any one of those fake things was, of course, damnation. Because the natural corollary to the supremacy of God is that all other gods have got to be, by necessity, satanic. And they ultimately produce damnation to the soul. That's why the children of Israel were commanded in the law. What's the first law that God, in the Ten Commandments? The first thing that God has to say to Israel was really the very issue of Christ's temptation, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, the very thing the devil told Jesus to do to him. Do not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So the law, the Ten Commandments, what God gave initially to Israel, it wasn't some arbitrary municipal statute that came out as a result of a think tank, a local legislative process. It was just a necessity. If God is God, which of course he is, nothing else can be contradictory to that. That's for everybody's safety. It's for everybody's good. You know, this thing has great implications for us, friends. We're Christians. By this world standard, I mean, we're a most exclusive. You know, the world thinks a real Christian is arrogant because a real Christian will not balk for one second about exclusivity. Christianity claims for itself ultimate truth, and it insists that all other propositional theologies are at best inferior. In fact, it was this concept of final truth that enabled Jesus to resist the offer of Satan. I mean, how did he win the battle on this day? He took refuge. Look, he's not going to argue. He doesn't launch an argument. You see an argument in verse 10? I don't. His refuge is in the Word of God in all three of these temptations. The devil's offer was appealing, all right, but it became really ridiculous. In light of the final truth of Scripture, of which Christ was the author. And the Lord's confidence in the truth of the Word of God, that's what made it possible for him to be justified in his sayings and to overcome in that situation of temptation. Right? He's not going to win because he's going to employ some rare form of spiritual activity. He doesn't involve himself by using reason, subtle theological argument that goes around the bush, you know, or even what we might call earnest prayer. His method was to invoke the authority of the Word of God. He's quoting Scripture every time. And in each one of these temptations, he's quoting the Word, and he's resting on that. In fact, he came up with the right perfect verse for each one of these individually nuanced temptations. So the lesson, I think, is pretty clear. every one of us, if we're going to resist the horrible pressure of an infinitely intelligent creature like the devil and win the battle in temptation, we've got to resort to a knowledge that is much, much greater than mine, much greater than our own. We've got to acquire a knowledge of the Word of God, and we've got to invoke that knowledge right at the very point where the pressure gets the hottest, you see. That's why it's so important to know our Bibles and to use our Bible. Okay? Our Bible becomes to us what it was for Christ. Christ used the Bible. Can you believe it? Yeah, he did. He didn't have a Bible in his hand. He was the living Word, who is the author of the written Word. He knows the written Word. And for that, for him, that was the source of spiritual strength, and it produced the victory that he won that day in time and space on the earth. The promise of personal vindication and this triumph is absolutely valid for us, friends. And it's valid if we follow the same commitments to the Word of God as the Lord did here. I mean, there might be 1,000 versions of this particular satanic doctrine. Some of them could be so sophisticated as to be almost unanswerable. But every last one of them becomes incinerated when we answer them with the refutation of the Scriptures. So there's no better course to recommend than a thoroughgoing, working knowledge of Scripture. And by that alone, we can be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. Really, there is no other defense, friends. There is no other defense. We can't doubt that Satan is constantly pressuring us to recast our loyalties in some other direction besides church and Christ and the Lord Jesus himself. That you face that every week. We would do well to review the daily commitments of our lives and really ask afresh if some God has snuck into our worship, interfering with what really belongs to Christ. And really, the devil loves to turn Christians into sophisticated pagans. It happens all the time, friends. We need to pray like William Cowper. You know, William Cowper had massive issues, man. He wrote some of the most beautiful hymns in our hymn book. Wonderful, beautiful hymns. He's a Brit. His name is Cooper. C-O-W-P-E-R. They pronounce it Cooper. Cooper said, I'm the only man that God ever remade out of a madhouse. He had massive issues. Here's what he writes. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. He had it right. That's right, Cooper. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. So the spiritually perceptive soul is one that will be conscious that there are many idols that are constantly every day. Tomorrow you're going to face this every day. You're going to face it on Saturday night when the devil tells you not to come to church. It's too hot to come to church this week. That's the temptation. That's one of the million of temptations you're going to face before Sunday. There's many external alternatives, inner attitudes that with just a little, tiny little push of the devil will guarantee to drive a wedge between you and the God that you claim to love. And in the face of those dreadful satanic alternatives, we've got to heed the absolute command of Scripture that the Lord quotes at the end of verse 10 there. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That was the end of the issue. Isn't the Lord brilliant? No argument, no rationalization, no philosophy, no back and forth, just bang, Scripture. I win. Can you think just for a moment what would have happened if had he lost? What would have happened if he had caved? There would be, yeah, we wouldn't be, nobody would be saved. Nobody would know what end was up. It would be a total free-for-all in the universe. Death would be the order of the day. there would be nothing but pain, suffering, sorrow, and there would be zero hope for any change. None of that really is the case today because Jesus won this battle. It's just an astounding thing to think about. It really, truly is. It's an amazing thing to think about. All right.